Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like His Son, Jesus.
Morning, beloved. Our passage this morning is from 1 Peter, so if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 1 Peter 3. The section this morning will be 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue one on the back of the seat in front of you. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter to help you suffer well for the sake of the gospel. 1 Peter is a very popular book around the world for Christians, because Peter's letter is an encouragement to Christians as they suffer. Now, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22 has been notoriously difficult for pastors and scholars throughout the history of the church to interpret. And I get to do it this morning. Martin Luther once wrote, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Now, the Peter who wrote this passage is the same man who, in commenting about Paul's letters, wrote that Paul's letters were hard to understand. After spending many hours in this text, I'd like to tell Peter, his comment about Paul's writing is like the pot calling the kettle black. Now, I want to give us some context for my section. So we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 4, 1. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Let's go before the Lord and ask Him to help me in the midst of my weakness. Let's pray. Father, we have a very difficult text before us that you have given through the Apostle Peter, and we pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us, that you would help me to be faithful and to be clear, that you would keep me from error. I pray that I would preach in the power of the Spirit, but that your people would not only hear and listen, but they would be able to apply your word to their lives in order to suffer well for the sake of the gospel. We thank you that Scripture is clear as it points to Christ and the salvation that he brings. And so this morning we pray that you would lift Jesus high so that he would be extolled and praised for the great Savior that He is. We pray that You would do this for Christ's sake. Amen. A former missionary recently told me a story. About 4 years ago, there was a college-aged Muslim man who was converted to Christianity on the island of Sumatra in Indonesia, which is the most populated Muslim nation in the world. Now, this brother, we'll call him Tommy, was discipled by missionaries during college. And after graduation, the Lord led Tommy to move to a new province in order to share the gospel with the unreached, unengaged villages in that particular province on the island of Sumatra. Now, this province had historically been known and gripped by guerrilla warfare and radical Islam. And they'd only recently begun to open their borders after a devastating tsunami in 2004. Our brother Tommy overcame a very real fear of persecution. And he began to travel from village to village, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with whomever would listen. And in one of the villages, a man professed faith in Christ because of Tommy's evangelism. And Tommy knew that this new believer could not be left alone. He couldn't be left undiscipled. This man had no access to a church. And so he came to the village a second time to teach this new believer what it meant to obey Christ, particularly as it related to baptism. And then Tommy came back to the village a third time. But by this point, the village and the religious leaders in it had caught wind of it because this new believer had begun to share the gospel with his own village. And so they knew that Tommy was coming. And upon his arrival, the village leaders surrounded Tommy and they drug him into a house and they savagely beat him. After beating him, they stood him up and held him while others poured gasoline on him. The religious leaders were planning to burn him alive. Before lighting the gasoline, however, the village leaders changed their minds and contacted the local police. The local police came and arrested Tommy because it's illegal in the province to convert someone out of Islam. Tommy's life was spared, but he was thrown into prison for the sake of the gospel. The church is well acquainted with suffering. A quick read of the book of Acts tells of Christians suffering arrests, beatings, imprisonment, stonings, floggings, shipwrecks, and death, all for the sake of the gospel. And as we examine 1 Peter 3 in particular, we'll see that the church is a community born out of the sufferings of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here today because Jesus suffered. And this morning I want you to see that Christians can suffer well for the sake of the gospel. And I want you to be sober-minded. I want you to think clearly. And I want you to be hopeful about suffering. And I want to show you this in three truths in 1 Peter 3:18 to 22 that ground why you suffer and how you suffer for Christ. So the 3 points. In order to suffer well for Christ, you must understand the gospel. You must know the demands of the gospel upon your life to suffer well. Second point, in order to suffer well for Christ, your life must proclaim that Jesus wins. You got to live in light of Jesus' victory. And the third point is that in order to suffer well for Christ, you must live remembering that Jesus reigns. We have a king in heaven, and he is seated on the throne. All right, first point. In order to suffer well for Christ, you must understand the gospel. In 1 Peter 3:18 to 22, Peter grounds Christian suffering in the sufferings of Christ. Let's read verses 17 and 18 again. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For, or because, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Christians are to suffer for doing good because Christ suffered once for sins. And you must arm yourselves with the same way of thinking because Christ suffered in the flesh. You must be sober-minded about the demands of the gospel on your life. Peter's main point in this section is that Christ's victorious work provides the how and the why for Christian suffering. You suffer like Jesus and for Jesus. And there are 2 points I want to address in verse 18. Let's look at the verse again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And the key point, the first point of this verse, is fundamental. And it's that Christ's work of suffering and death reconciles us to God. That's primary. Peter argues that Jesus' death was substitutionary. That means Jesus took the place of his unrighteous people in his suffering and death. Christ suffered both evil and God's wrath in order that you would be made right with God and be forgiven. Now, let's move from the conceptual to reality. Jesus was a real man, and he was put to death in the flesh. He suffered real violence and injustice. He was beaten with fists and spit upon. He was scourged and crucified. His back was opened up by a Roman whip that would have had metal or bone at the tips in order to rip flesh. After his scourging, Jesus carried his own cross as far as he could to Golgotha, where he was nailed, naked, to that same cross in front of a scornful crowd. He would not have been recognizable. He was so disfigured by his beatings. Hanging on the cross, Jesus was losing blood, and he was slowly suffocating. His open back would have been rubbing against the wooden cross as he pushed himself off of his nailed feet in order to breathe. Most of his disciples, his closest friends, had abandoned him, and he died in front of his weeping mother. Along with his physical suffering, our sinless Savior absorbed every ounce of God's wrath for his people. And in this way, Jesus' suffering is unique because no one else could turn away God's wrath. His death satisfies the wrath of God precisely because Jesus alone is the sinless one. And that's good news for us. Because no one who turns to Jesus in faith will ever have to suffer under the wrath of God. Amen. And the second point of verse 18 is that Christ's work did not end with death. But Peter writes that he was made alive in the Spirit. And this is where the text starts to get tricky. What does Peter mean when Christ was made alive in the Spirit? Is Peter talking about Jesus living on in the human spirit after his death? Or is Peter talking about Jesus being made alive by the Holy Spirit in the resurrection? If you have your NIV, I think the NIV translation is really helpful here. you'll see that Spirit is capitalized to refer to the Holy Spirit. And that is, Christ was made alive by the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. The phrase that's translated here, being made alive, refers to the resurrection of Christ in a number of other New Testament texts. And it's also very common in the New Testament for Christ's death and his resurrection to be coupled together in the same phrase. So a good example, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. I think this translation is more appropriate to the context, because Peter's point is that Christ has been vindicated by God through the resurrection. And when you suffer, God will vindicate you through your resurrection with Christ. Jesus did not suffer to free you from suffering, but to free you from sin. If you are suffering, your suffering may not get better. In fact, it may get worse. And if you're not presently suffering for Christ, you will. You will suffer for Him. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. The path to following Jesus is one of suffering. And if you're a Christian, you will suffer for being obedient to the gospel. Peter writes just after my section in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. God's grace in the gospel, God's grace through Jesus Christ, is not cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer rightly wrote, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. And above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Our hope is not that our suffering in this life will get better, but rather, like Jesus, that God will vindicate us in the resurrection of the dead. Peter's hope and our hope, your hope, if you are in Christ, is future-oriented. We keep our eyes on the prize and we do not lose heart. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. Nothing that you suffer in this life can compare to future glory. All of your righteous suffering, as John Piper would say, is totally meaningful. And you must press into suffering with a laser focus on the realities of the gospel. Your present suffering cannot be compared, can't be compared to the glory awaiting you in Christ Jesus. That's good news. Which brings us to my second point. In order to suffer well for Christ, your life must proclaim that Jesus wins. My job's getting more difficult this morning as we move to verses 18, 19, and 20. Second half of verse 18, let's read it again, through 20. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. What in the world is Peter talking about? What are these spirits in prison? I want to begin explaining it by quickly rejecting one unbiblical view. And that's the view that says that Jesus, in his human spirit, went to hell and he preached the gospel to unbelievers in hell who were from Noah's day in order to give them a chance to believe the gospel, a sort of second chance evangelism. We reject this view because the Bible clearly teaches that faith and repentance are for this present life. And once someone dies, they're judged. Hebrews 9:27. Now, another possible explanation is that verses 18 and 19 refer to the human spirit of Christ, or the spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to the unbelievers of his day. I don't think that this view is likely for at least three reasons. First, as we talked about in verse 18, being made alive in the Spirit more likely refers to Christ's resurrection by the Holy Spirit, not Christ's human spirit. And in the New Testament, the use of the word spirits, the plural spirits, almost exclusively refers to angels, not humans. And the term prison is never used to describe a place where humans are kept after death. But it is used to describe where Satan is bound in Revelation 20. And the common Jewish view during Peter's time was that evil angels were imprisoned. And this idea is also seen in early Jewish literature. So for those reasons and more, I would argue that verses 18 to 20 are referring to Christ proclaiming his victory over fallen angels or demons. And this is the most widely adopted view. I think it fits well with the context. And it has striking parallels to 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5, as well as Jude 6. Though it is not without its own issues and questions, this is a hard text. But if Peter's point is to refer to fallen angels, this idea fits well within the context of 1 Peter 3, 18-22, but also fits well with the context of Noah's story in Genesis 6. Shortly before we read that Noah found favor in the Lord's eyes, in Genesis 6:8, Moses, the author of Genesis, tells us a curious story about the sons of God who are intermarrying with the daughters of man. I take sons of God here to refer to angels who, after rebelling against God, intermarried with human women to produce the mighty men of old and the Nephilim, or giants. And some of you right now are like, what kind of church service did I just walk into this morning? Stay with me. Stay with me. My view is a common Jewish view, an early church interpretation of Genesis 6 during Peter's day. And demons intermarrying with humanity would indicate creation's highest point of rebellion against God in Noah's day, prompting God to bring judgment on the earth. But Noah found favor. He found favor in God's eyes because Noah walked with God. He was a man whose faith was in the Lord. And he serves as an example to us. And as an aside, just to make you feel more awkward, I recognize that this idea is really difficult for us to wrap our minds around in the West. Our culture is staunchly anti-supernaturalistic. And what I mean by that is to say that our culture only wants to understand reality in terms of natural things, natural terms. They've got to be able to explain it without God, without angels, without demons, or whatever. I don't think it's a coincidence, however, that a number of ancient cultures had stories about people who were born from the union of gods and men, like Greek mythology, Hercules. I'm not saying they're true. And I don't think it's accidental that there are a host of ancient flood stories, like the Epic of Gilgamesh, that are patterned after the flood in Noah's day. I think the Bible gives us categories for these things. So we shouldn't be surprised when the Bible talks about men like Saph, Ishbi Benob, Goliath, and others in 2 Samuel 21 who were descended from the giants in Gath. How do you describe that in naturalistic terms? We must allow the Bible to inform reality for us because our minds have been affected by sin. We don't see the world rightly. We can't think rightly because of sin. And we need a God's eye view of reality. We need God's revelation. And we must be a people who give ourselves wholly to the word of the Lord. Now, I'm going to come back. Verse 20. We see these fallen angels from Genesis 6 were imprisoned because they rebelled against God with humanity. And in spite of God's patience and giving humanity time to repent, during the time of Noah, man continued to sin. They did not turn away from their sin. And God brought Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives safely through the judgment waters and the ark. And already we've seen in verse 19 that Christ proclaimed victory over the demons who could not thwart God's salvation plan in the world. And this victory proclamation over the demonic in verse 19 was only possible because Christ had first accomplished forgiveness for us, reconciling us to God by being our penal substitute. Satan only has the power of death over humanity because of sin. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. And our Savior and King Jesus went to those imprisoned demons proclaiming, "You are under my dominion now. I have delivered my people. And at my name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that I am Lord." Our King has won, brothers and sisters. We remember that when we suffer. And in verse 20, Peter reminds us of Noah, a man who he calls the herald of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5, because he was faithful in proclaiming God's righteousness in the building of the ark. And as we move to 1 Peter 3:21, we see an essential way in which Christians proclaim Christ's victory over the evil forces. And it's your baptism. It's your baptism. Let's read verse 21. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism now saves you. Peter's teaching you that Noah and his family passing through the waters of judgment in the ark is a type or a pattern pointing forward to the work that Christ would do in and through baptism. Noah and his family, to borrow the phrase from one scholar, received salvation through judgment. Their salvation coincided with the judgment of the rest of humanity. And in your baptism, you were baptized into Christ's death. Romans 6:3. And one scholar rightly states, "Just as the chaotic waters of the flood were the agent of destruction, so too the waters of baptism are waters of destruction." In New Testament theology, however, believers survive the death-dealing baptismal waters because they are baptized with Christ. They are rescued from death through His resurrection. Not only was Noah's passing through the waters given in order to give us a picture of baptism, but it also shows us the greater salvation that Jesus Christ brings. The baptismal waters of Jesus have far more destructive power than the flood waters of Noah. The flood brought death to life on earth. Jesus brought death to death. No flood waters can take away sin, but Jesus' blood can. And just so readers don't misunderstand him, Peter quickly qualifies the statement by saying that baptism doesn't save you in some kind of mechanical process that washes away dirt and saves you in and of itself. This isn't baptismal regeneration. You aren't regenerated when you're baptized. No, rather, Peter argues that baptism saves you because your baptism is a faith-filled appeal to God for a good conscience. Your baptism is a proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. You don't stay immersed in the baptismal waters, but you are raised with Christ as He was raised from the dead. Baptism saves you because it cannot be separated from the faith that causes believers to cry out to God for the forgiveness of sins. And through baptism, believers proclaim the victory that Christ has won through His resurrection from the dead. And in some ways, the stark reality is more difficult to see in our culture, probably because of our history of religious liberty, which we praise the Lord for. In our American context, baptism may not be particularly radical, but in many parts of the world, baptism is radical. In fact, it's scandalous. In many ways, unbelievers in Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist contexts have a better understanding of baptism than some American Christians. When someone is baptized in the name of the triune God in Saudi Arabia, or North India, or North Korea, or Indonesia, or wherever, there is no doubt to those witnessing what that Christian is doing. That Christian has staked his claim and his identity with Jesus Christ, and he is no longer identifying with the old life or the old religion, which is why Christians are often beaten or imprisoned or killed when they've been baptized in many places around the world. One brother in Indonesia was baptized, and as a result, he lost his livelihood. His community rejected him, and he was forced to move to another island to escape threats of poisoning and death. His community, Muslim community, rightly recognized that this brother had identified with Christ, and he was rejecting Muhammad and the God of Islam. But this brother's baptism and life proclaimed that Jesus had won the victory over sin and the evil powers. And it is only because this brother has a long-term view of suffering that he can have joy in the midst of worldly suffering. And we must pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering. We must pray for them, that the Lord would keep them. Baptism identifies you as a follower of Jesus. And following Jesus is hard because you're carrying a cross. Peter is pointing you to Jesus to show you how you can suffer righteously in the face of evil. And some of you have experienced costly suffering. You have experienced costly suffering for the sake of the gospel. And I want to encourage you, don't give up. Persevere. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Some of you have been rejected by your own ethnic communities. or you suffered state-sanctioned persecution. You may have lost property or possessions for the sake of the gospel. Some members I know here, have been rejected and cut off from family for converting to Christianity. Some of you are cut off from family because you won't endorse a sibling same-sex marriage. Others of you are insulted at work for your commitment to Jesus because you won't join in unethical acts or sexually immoral joking. Some here have called others to repentance and faith, and you've been slandered, even on national television. And in the midst of your present suffering, Peter says, you're in good company. You are in good company. Jesus was rejected by his own brothers. John 7:5. He was rejected by his people, the Jews. John 19:15. He was rejected by the Roman state. John 19:16-18. He was abandoned by most of his disciples. Mark 14:50. And he was forsaken by God. Matthew 27:46. He was forsaken by God so that the author of Hebrews could write to you, God will never leave nor forsake you. And one pastor has said, Christ is the bravest man who ever lived. He knowingly went to a place of unspeakable horror that required he go alone. He was forsaken by God for you, Christian, in order that you might not ever endure the wrath of God for your sins. The intensity of Jesus' suffering could only be matched by the intensity of his love and grace towards you. So as you suffer for Christ, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Losing family or friends or possessions or respect or your life cannot be compared with the glory awaiting you in Christ. It can't be compared with your future glory. Christ's victory is proclaimed in your baptism and in your life. And his victorious resurrection is your hope and the guarantee of your resurrection. Even as you suffer, waiting for God to make all things new. Which brings us to my third point. In order to suffer well for Christ, you must live remembering that Jesus reigns. Let's read verses 21 and 22 again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, if you're older than like 3, you may have grown up watching the cartoon Tom and Jerry. You got Tomcat, always chasing Jerry Mouse, trying to eat him. And there are many episodes where Jerry, the mouse, was able to find a moment's peace, because he would run out of the house to the family bulldog, Spike. And nearly every time Tom the cat tried to approach Jerry, when he was with Spike, a very terrified cat would receive a very thorough beating. And Jerry Mouse was kept safe because he knew Spike's dominion. Peter wants you to know that you're safe, because King Jesus rules his dominion. Christ has overcome sin. He's reconciled us to God. He's defeated all of the enemies that stood against him. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There isn't a square inch of this universe where Jesus has not staked his claim. All of the heavens and earth belong to him. Every creature is subject to him, and every knee will bow to him. In light of this, Christians can have a humble confidence as they suffer. Because no gospel suffering that comes upon you is contrary to the will of the Lord. And our Savior can be trusted with your suffering. Our King is the one who stepped down from heaven. And he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He is perfectly loving, he's humble, he's gracious, and he's kind. He is just, and he will bring God's righteous rule upon the earth in his due time. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. In fact, this suffering king is one for whom you can and should suffer willingly. Because every millisecond of your suffering for Christ was planned and brought about by our King for your good and his glory. You must live your life remembering that Jesus Christ reigns. Yes, you may lose your life for the sake of the gospel, but you will gain your life when you lose it for Christ. When you have the favor of the King, you can live a life without fear, without anxiety, without trying to control your circumstances, and without hatred for your enemies. Proverbs 16:15 states, "In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain." Spring rain in a farming society meant life. Solomon is telling you that King Jesus' favor on you will mean true life for you, even if it involves temporary suffering. But if Christ has overcome Satan and the demons by shedding his blood, how much more will he overcome the earthly powers and authorities under which you presently live? Suffering for the sake of the gospel in our American culture is changing. And it's changing at breathtaking speed. You must be sober-minded. You must be vigilant about the culture in which you live. Those of you who own a business, you may lose it. You might lose it because of an unwillingness to embrace our culture's sexual commitments. It's happened to Christian bakers and florists. And photographers, it can happen to you. Maybe the government will fine you out of existence because you refuse to pay for health insurance that includes abortifacient birth control for your employees. If you're a teacher, the day may soon come where the public school system requires you to teach students that homosexuality is normative and morally good. Those of you who work in retail, what are you going to do when your company requires you to call a male coworker who used to go by Sam, but his new transgendered name is Sally? Future pastors, your future sermons may be considered hate speech. And the state may try to force you to change your bathroom policies. The Iowa Civil Rights Commission has just recently ordered a church in Des Moines to censor their teaching on homosexuality. And to open their bathrooms and showers for those of the opposite sex. 600 miles away. After Master Seminary in California published an online article about a biblical view of homosexuality, they received a cease and desist letter within hours, threatening a lawsuit if they didn't remove it. And insurance companies that are representing churches are now saying, in many cases, we won't pay when you lose a lawsuit. Because you hold to a discriminatory view. I raise these issues to show you where we're headed. We are headed in this direction. And I talk about these things to shake some of you out of your slumber Some of you have a mindset that seems to be unique to American Christianity, the mindset that seems to assume, intentionally or unintentionally, that you are somehow exempt from costly suffering. You know the Bible talks about suffering, but the Bible's sober warnings about suffering, that doesn't match your life. Your life is relatively quiet and peaceful. Praise the Lord for that. But that's changing, beloved. And Peter wants you to be ready. Peter gave these warnings only a few years before Nero started chopping off Christians' heads, throwing Christians to lions, and using believers as living torches for his evening garden parties. The trouble had not yet come when Peter wrote it, but it was coming, and it came. Maybe you think I'm overreacting, but I doubt that any of us 15 to 20 years ago would have thought that same-sex marriage would be the law of the land. Or that a retail store like Target would base their restroom policies on how someone self-identifies. These realities in our culture, they're new, but they're not new. It's simply rebellion against God, beloved. And you must know that if you identify with Christ, you will be hated by this culture. You will be. And if you seek their love and affection, you will deny Christ. Don't do that. Trust in Christ. Are you prepared to endure suffering in whatever form when it comes? Are you prepared? And when suffering for the gospel comes, to whom will you bow the knee? If you are in Christ, your confidence is in His rule over all things, including evil forces, and you will suffer well for the sake of the gospel. God will keep you to the end. Don't let your life be ruled by fear of temporary suffering, but rather be confident that suffering in this life cannot be compared with the glory that awaits you in King Jesus. When suffering comes, do everything without grumbling or arguing. When suffering comes, don't put your hope in the things that you will lose. Your hope is not in a job. It's not in a bank account or retirement, a ministry position, a spouse, children, even your own life. Your hope is in the God who raises the dead. He is our hope. Your hope is the gospel that brings your suffering. I want to go back to my opening story. After our brother Tommy was thrown in the local prison for sharing the gospel in those Muslim villages, he was asked repeatedly by other prisoners and guards and police why he was thrown in prison. And they didn't understand it. Each time he was asked, Tommy was able to share that he was thrown in prison for Jesus and his gospel. Tommy was asked by so many people that he grew physically weary of telling his story. Within a few days, however, our brother Tommy's testimony was picked up by the provincial newspaper, the newspaper that was for the entire province, which ran the story explaining that Tommy had been arrested for his Christian faith. And he was being imprisoned because Tommy believed that people could be forgiven when they put their faith in Jesus and repented. When the police chief read the paper, he was furious. And he came to Tommy in prison with the article saying, "Look at what you have done. This news that you have been sharing has now been shared with the entire province." Tommy's faithfulness and suffering led to the gospel being proclaimed through a Muslim newspaper to an entire Muslim province, and the Lord eventually freed him. No prison, no ungodly government, nor any suffering in this life can thwart the advance of Christ's church. Because Jesus is King. Our King Jesus will receive the reward for His suffering. He will do it. and his plans cannot be thwarted by his enemies, who are your enemies. Your suffering will be used by God to glorify Christ and to bring you deep, abiding joy. Your hope, Peter writes, is in the future resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. Suffer well for Christ by understanding the gospel, living a life that proclaims that Jesus has won, and remembering that our King Jesus reigns. Let's pray.